Well, let me take your attention back to verse 21 and 22. Here's where I hiccuped myself through the process. I have in my notes that three times the word remnant is used in verses 20, 21, and 22. And while I was reading it, I counted four, so I needed to change my. Which this is, you don't need to know some of these things, do you? But anyway, that's four times in those three verses does the word remnant show up. And so why is that significant? Well, it's significant, first of all, if we remember. Do you remember that child that Isaiah brings with him when he comes to speak to Ahaz? That child that while Isaiah is telling Ahaz, do not rely upon the king of Assyria. Do not rely upon that foreign kingdom to be your preservation. And do not rely on him to be your military strength to fight off this what appears to be a threat from the north, the northern kingdom Israel and their alliance with Syria. Isaiah is saying, with his son present, don't worry about this, and don't go to the foreign kingdoms to be your support. Come to Christ. He's saying, come to God. Come ultimately to Almighty God Himself. And they're standing with Isaiah while he's speaking to this king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz. He has this son who's, I'm sure he's introduced. And let me introduce you to my son. My son, a remnant shall remain. Or, my son, a remnant shall return. So while Isaiah is prophesying to King Ahaz, don't do this, and if you do, this does not end for God's people. And as a matter of fact, if you go forward with this, let me reintroduce you to my son, a remnant shall return. And you know Ahaz must be wondering, why would you name your child a remnant will return? At one point, the king might be thinking, hey, a remnant? Why not all of us? If a remnant, why not the whole of the country? Why do you mean a remnant? So, there is no small matter that in these three verses that Isaiah is reminding the nation as a whole, while they're watching the southern kingdom completely unravel in front of their eyes, and Isaiah's prophesying to the southern kingdom, this action that's happening in the northern kingdom, it won't be long, it won't be many generations later, the same thing will happen here. But good news, a remnant shall return. And so Isaiah reminds us of that here when he says, now in that day, the day when the northern kingdom is completely taken away, they've been taken into captivity, and in that day, when there still is trouble even for the southern kingdom, good news. It's bad news at one level, but it's good news in the totality of it, that a chosen people, chosen by the grace of God, a remnant of God's people will remain. It's going to appear as though there's no possible chance that they're going to survive anything. But good news, God will preserve, by the order of His grace, He will preserve a remnant of people. There stands that child, a representation of the promise of God that a remnant of His people, that a people chosen by the grace of God will survive. Now that's good news. That's a blessed news. So you see it in verse 20, now in that day, the remnant, he's very specific about it. Not just a random selection of people. Not just the certain people who showed up at the right time, at the right place, in the right line. But a certain people, a remnant of a people. He calls them the remnant of Israel. It implies that they are a people chosen in the providential hand of God by His grace to carry on the name of Yahweh. So it was in this day that the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob, who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them. Now that's referring back to everything that that this chapter has been speaking about. Essentially, the power of the Assyrian nation, specifically the king, Sennacherib, this representation. Never again will they rely upon this evil, wicked man. Isn't that a strange thing, that the people who bear the name Yahweh have gone and put their trust in a wicked man? They've gone and put their trust in a man who does not carry their same values, who does not adhere to the same God that they even worship. Rather than to go to Yahweh Himself and trust Him to preserve them, to save them, to defend them, they go off to this foreign, wicked, vile man, and equally so his kingdom that he represents. They will turn on them and they will eventually strike them. They have relied upon this man. They have relied upon this kingdom. God will preserve a remnant. Now this Assyrian kingdom will eventually collapse itself by the overpowering of the Babylonian kingdom that is perhaps, in comparison, somewhat more civilized, but nonetheless and no less vile and evil in the intent of their hearts. So no longer, that God will preserve this remnant of a people and they will escape, they will survive. Never again will those who have survived, those who have escaped, those whom God has put His grace upon them, they will never again rely upon the one who struck them down. But they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. There are many references to the powerful name of God in this text. The Holy One of Israel. The Lord, we've learned this along the way. The English spelling of that word sometimes shows up in all capitals. That's the English translator's attempt to communicate to you and I, the reader and the hearer, that this is referring to Yahweh. Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Well, verse 21 is the second reference to this child. The second and the third reference to this child, remnant, will return. And Isaiah, whether his son is standing next to him at this moment or not, isn't really not clear. But certainly because Isaiah has named his child this, it is certainly a reminder, a visual reminder to the nation as a whole that a remnant shall return. That's not saying Isaiah's son, a remnant shall return. It is now at this point a representation of those who have been chosen by the grace of God to be those who will be preserved. A remnant, that people, they will be preserved by the hand of God, the Holy One of Israel, and they will return. The remnant, the third is in that same sentence, referring to the same, a remnant of Jacob. And here again is another reference to the name of God, to the power of God, to the character of God. A remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Again, referencing to Yahweh. So Isaiah's proclamations here are precise and clear. These cannot be mistaken for other gods, which are represented by the Assyrian kingdom, or by the northern kingdom's idolatry, or by Judah's own embracement of idolatry. But very specifically, with great precision, Isaiah is clear to say it is to this God and to this God alone that this remnant of people have been chosen from. He's the one who's selected them, given His grace to them, and He has placed upon them this responsibility of being those who will not bend to all of the gods of the land. Verse 22, he speaks just in further expression of this, perhaps with broader strokes. For through your people, O Israel, though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Well, again, we see the clearness of Isaiah, the There is no mistaking to this audience, to this generation who's hearing Isaiah preaching these words or hearing news of what he's spoken about them, that there must be great questions being raised as this household of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob specifically here, of this household that is as much as the sand of the sea. Why not the whole? Why will God not preserve the whole nation? Why is he only preserving a remnant of the people? Well, I think this is really important that we not miss this. That it is, we will right now, let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 9 and pick up a bit of what the Apostle Paul has to say in regards to this. So in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Let me back up and include the prophet Hosea as well from verse 25, as Paul's quoting from both Hosea and Isaiah. First from Hosea, the apostle Paul in verse 25, he also says in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called sons of the living God." Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." So this remnant of what's being spoken of in Isaiah is clear to us that just because you're born a Hebrew is no guarantee that you're secure and that you're safe. This would be the argument in the first century church over circumcision. The mark of being a Hebrew or of the house of Abraham is no guarantee. Just because you are in the ancestry line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you're going to heaven. Isaiah is making it very clear. Only a remnant will be. Not the whole. Not the nation. But a remnant of them will be preserved. This is the same reason why the Apostle Paul, while he's speaking largely to the Christians who are in the city of Rome, but he's making correlation to what Isaiah said concerning the Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. He's saying the same is true of all of the peoples of the world. Only those whom by the sovereign power of an almighty God chooses by his grace to put his name upon will be saved. Now I know the question still has to be wrestled with here. Why not the whole? Why not everybody? Does not everybody have equal opportunity? Well, that's really not the best way to ask the question. We could go back to Isaiah's day and say, did not the whole of the nation of Israel, did they not have opportunity? Well, of course they did. They were the nation of Israel. They were the nation chosen by the grace of God to bear his name. But just because they were born of the house of Abraham is no guarantee that they will be of the remnant. This language is clear. This language is precise. We cannot become universalist from any place of Scripture to assume that all people of all nations, regardless of what God they choose to worship, are going to go to heaven. We must be observers of the preciseness of what God delivers through the power of the Holy Spirit through his evangelist Isaiah, and compare that to the news of the New Testament. They are not contradictory. They do not give different messages about the grace of God. They speak equally the same. It is God's prerogative. It is God's right to save and to preserve. And the language of Scripture, it is this, that an unbelieving just as an unbelieving physical descendant of Abraham will not be among the remnant, nor will those who are of the godless pagan nations, the Gentiles of the world, will not be saved because of ignorance. It will come as a result of men obeying the command of God to go into all the world, to all nations, to all tribes, to all languages, and to do what? To preach the gospel. To baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us to obey. That's precision preaching. That's specific preaching of a people to repent and to turn, to surrender, to obey. We're saved by the selective choosing of the grace of God to fall upon a remnant, a representation, we could better call it a fraction, of the mass of the people. Now, this does not mean when you get to heaven there's only going to be two or three people there. We've already spoken about the invisible church throughout the ages of human history. It appears there will be a massive multitude of people. But when you consider all peoples who have lived on the earth from the time of creation to the day when God will righteously destroy everything, in comparison, it appears it will be but a remnant of the whole. Well, let's press on in the context of the text, and then we'll have to make way, perhaps even for some will still wrestle with the conclusion, with the totality of this. It doesn't mean we'll run away from it and say, well, just receive it in blind faith. No, we're going to be good students and good stewards of the Word of God, and we're going to stay in it. We're going to go to it. We're going to stay with it, and we're not going to walk away from it with unresolved components of it. Does the duty of the preacher and the preaching church as a whole, her representation, is there any promise anywhere in the Scripture that everyone whom we speak the word to and the truth to, that they're going to repent and turn to Christ? No, there's no promise of that anywhere in Scripture. We are not the people who determine who gets to hear this good news. Our duty is to preach it to everyone and to not do it with partiality. Not to determine in our own selves, oh, this people, they really need to know the gospel because they could really benefit the kingdom of heaven. I remember in some of my early adult years thinking, when I was aware of prominent people and it was clear they were not believers, I used to pray and ask, it's right to pray that God would save them, but my thinking was so wrong. My thinking at that in some of those early days was, man, if God could save that person, can you imagine how many people would follow suit? Well, that's not the pattern of Scripture. I was actually praying a pretty unbiblical prayer. Rather than praying, oh God, save this prominent, influential person, I should be praying equally for everyone. God, may they come to know you, and may your grace be upon them and call them out of their place. No prominence of man will increase the benefit for the kingdom of heaven. Scripture is clear upon this, that not many great men are chosen. As Paul to the church in Corinth makes a beautiful discourse about how God chooses the base, the simple, the foolish, to put the weight of his proclamation, of the weight of his proclaiming responsibilities upon. And so that comes back down to us as well. It appears we're a pretty base people. We're pretty simple. You're here today, and some of you are going to walk away with hurt feelings that the preacher called you foolish. No, not in that sense, but in the sense of what man might think would be the best way to spread the gospel. We're in the foolish side of that selecting process. We would go, man would say, let's go to the rich and the powerful, and may the grace of God save them as well. But here, our duty is to just proclaim it everywhere. To extend the same amount of energy for this people as for that people. So our duty is steadfastness in the work. So, verse 23, back to Isaiah chapter 10, where Isaiah says that a destruction in verse 20, the last part of verse 22, that a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, is another way of Isaiah saying everything that I've been saying is part of the providential hand of God and his prerogative to choose to use godless pagan nations to come and to root out and to chop down and to destroy those who think that they are bearers of the name of God. And out of that, there will be this work will be overflowing with righteousness, and from this then those whom God has chosen by His grace to be the remnant of Israel will come forth proclaiming with boldness. Can you imagine for just a moment? There are generations down the road from Isaiah saying this, and we know some of these young men who will be preserved as a remnant. A guy like Daniel. Some teenage boys whose names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chosen, selected to be the remnant, the power of God laying upon them. And there is a determined destruction in the day in which they are living. And it is being done with an overflowing of righteousness of God. And God using this remnant of a people to come forth with boldness in the proclamation of who God is. Standing against empires that nobody could even imagine could be stood up against. God, this is the power of the Holy Spirit that sits upon the remnant. So verse 23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So there's not any part of the land that's going to that will be immune from the destruction that God is going to bring. Meaning that both the righteous and the unrighteous will endure this hard, destructive season. But it will be the preserving of God upon this remnant of people that they will be an enduring people. And that they will be the ones who will be preserved by the selected grace of God to endure through the hardships, through the difficulties, and they will come back a proclaiming people, never again to rely upon the godless pagans of the world. So furthermore, verse 24, Isaiah chapter 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way that Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent. It'll stop. It won't last forever. And my anger will be directed to their, meaning the Assyrians. My anger will be directed toward their destruction. We wrestled with that, reconciling that, processing out in the previous verses. And I would just direct you back to study again of that text of how a sovereign God is not unrighteous and unjust to choose a pagan king of a pagan nation and to whistle to them to come and to do the destructive work of God against this godless pagan nation of Israel. And then for God to turn around and execute just judgment against them for doing so. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, addresses that in its whole. It is not irreconcilable. It actually fits in the lines of a sovereign and a holy God. Go back and restudy that text and be convinced of it from Scripture that it's this case. And so Isaiah is saying, while this is happening, O remnant, don't be afraid. Do not fear the Assyrians who have come to strike you. My indignation, my wrath, my anger will not be poured upon you forever. I will turn it and direct it toward this Assyrian people because of what they've done to the remnant of my people. Furthermore, verse 26, the Lord of hosts, there's that, what is showing up to be a favorite title that Isaiah gives to God, the Lord of hosts. He will arouse and scourge against them, against him like the slaughter of Midian. So like in previous times, he just reminds the nation of Israel of some of their historic battles in which God has miraculously preserved using a remnant of people. And so for further in verse 26, his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Again, just showing the God's power, his sovereignty over all things. And verse 27 is of some particular interest to us, especially in the application side of things. But let's at least get the understanding of what Isaiah is meaning here. So it will be in that day, in this hard day, in this difficult day, in this preserving day. So in that day, that his burden will be removed. So the nation's burden will be removed from your shoulders. Or I put the wrong name to the right pronoun here. Him, meaning this advancing Assyrian kingdom, or Sennacherib to be specifically, his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now, before anyone's offended at the New American Standard, saying, why is Isaiah want to pick upon us and use this word fatness? You know, in this politically correct, sensitive day that we live in, it would seem an unfair thing to say. It's mostly because we don't understand the language of this people. We use the word, or the translators of the New American Standard chose to use the word fatness. If you're looking at your translation, you see perhaps some translations use the same word because of fatness. But it's the King James did a good job on this one, as they do on. I'm not stating these things to champion one above another at any point, but the King James Version chose to use the term anointed. That because of the anointing, that doesn't answer the issue of what is meaning here. His yoke is upon them, the Assyrians. Their yoke is upon my people, and eventually I will, by virtue of appointedness, break their yoke off of you. It kind of helps make a little bit of sense there. I think the Holman, the Christian Standard Bible uses the term too large. The yoke, their neck has become too large. So it's a language of maturity. So I take that. So anyone who wants to call me fat, I think, go ahead, call me that. I'm gonna interpret that as mature. Just go ahead and say whatever you want to. I'm calling it mature. I've matured over the years. That means I need to go get a new belt size, but I'm maturing in this sense, and that's really not at all the basic implication is here is that there is a maturing that is happening to God's people. And think about this and make the proper application of this. God uses difficult circumstances for his people by raising up this Assyrian kingdom to come and to essentially puts a yoke upon them so that God can take them where he wants to take them. And then when God gets them where he wants to take them, they've matured. Their content, their muscle structure has increased. They're older, they're more mature now. And so the yoke is too small. God breaks this yoke off so that he can now put another yoke upon them to mature them in another way or to another level. And so here stands this vivid agricultural description then of what is at stake. There is this benefit of what God does by taking us through difficult days. Many times while we're in the throes of hardships and difficulties, we want to as quickly as possible get out from under what God is wanting to do while in the hardship, rather than waiting for God to completely do what God wants to do. And when that season is complete, endure, survive, remain faithful to God, trust God to break the yoke, that once was a burden on you. Trust God for it and in it. This is the message that Isaiah has been saying to through Isaiah all along. It looks and appears as though everything is collapsing. But wait, dear faithful one. Wait on God. Trust God in it. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pray that God will not help you through it. He will give you courage. One thing I've learned in praying for missionaries in hard places is that I no longer pray that God would deliver them immediately. At some level, one would think, Paul, what an unfair thing to ask, that God wouldn't deliver those who are suffering in great hardships. Well, I do pray for their deliverance. But more than that, and even alongside of that, I've learned to pray, God, give the missionaries boldness while they're in the hard place. That while they're there, they will remain faithful. And God, if it would be your will you release them from that great burden and that great hardship? In your sovereign work, God, may it be so. Well, verses 28 through 30 are some geographical points to put map pins on a map. And they're important. They're real places. They're helpful places. It is mostly a geographical lesson in some of the things of what God is doing and the impact upon it in the places where God's remnant have been and will survive from it. And so we see, As we would walk through that again, in the sense, it would be a good idea to pull out a good Bible map and just see where these places are. If the benefit of having some geographical awarenesses of where things are at, go for it and do it. I think it's important. The fact that I'm going to move on to verse 33 should not be any message to anyone that though they are not significant and helpful in that respect. But I'm going to move on to verse 33, where the final two verses of the text that we're observing here begins as the New American Standard translators put the word behold. We can understand that to mean very similar, as we've already seen this and noted this with Isaiah. As we note with the Apostle Paul, one of his favorite words is the word therefore. This appears to be one of Isaiah's, by the Holy Spirit using Isaiah's personality and his emphasis, he uses the word behold many times. So it's out of everything that he's been saying, Isaiah says, now behold, or therefore, because of what I've been saying, pay close attention to this. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, he will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. So notice, Isaiah is saying, it's hard. The Assyrian kingdom has advanced. They're even moving us out of our homes. They're destroying the land. Do not worry about this, dear people of God. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, he will deal with them severely. He will lop off their strength. He will destroy them in a terrible crash. In the middle part of verse 33, he says, those also who are tall in stature, they will be cut down. And those who are lofty will be abased. He's speaking about a humbling work that God himself will bring to those whom he whistled from the north to come and to do his duty. God will humble them. He will cut them off. He will remove their stature and their strength. Verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. This is Isaiah's proclamation to the nation. Do not be overcome by what you're seeing. Do not be troubled. Do not fret in this day. You see the law of the land shifting and changing. Oh, dear church, don't worry about it. It doesn't mean we should ignore it and pretend like it's not happening. We ought to engage in it and be a part of it. But even if it goes another direction, dear church, do not fret of the day you live in. This is the day that the Lord has made. What shall we do? Rejoice in it. Rejoice that the Lord has called you in this day to stand as a remnant, to stand as a voice in this day, even though it appears the great shift in our own land is happening. Many might even make the argument, well, we're over the threshold, and now things are they're not only on the slippery slope side of the threshold, they're now on the free fall side of the cliff. That may be the case. But oh, dear church, this is the day that the Lord has appointed for you. This is our day. As in all the days of church history, every era of the church, God puts this duty upon her. In every nation, in every time zone, in every hemisphere of the world, at every time span of human history, God puts upon a people whom He calls out of the people who once were not a people, but now are a people of God. And He puts His name upon them, and He sends them forth in His strength to endure the yoke and the burden. And in doing so, what is He doing? He's maturing us. He's shaping us. And when He's done using this hardship, He'll break that yoke. And we move forward, we move on with a greater disciplined life, with a better understanding of what we once knew about God. And then if God so ordains for His glory, there may be another yoke that He will whistle from the north or from the south or from the east or from the west. And He will use it for His glory. He will use it because He is God, and it is His sovereign privilege to do as He wants to do. It is by His grace that He would give any generation a remnant who will remain faithful. Will you be that remnant? Are we that remnant? I think those are the kinds of significant questions one must begin to ask and probe and to think upon. We're not saying we're a perfect people. We're not saying that we're better than any other people. But we acknowledge that we're in the process of being perfected. We're in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of being made usable of God so that we might remain a faithful, efficient, moral agents of the proclamation of the gospel in our day. So when you do as the Apostle Paul would say to the church in Corinth, and examine yourself and see, are you of the remnant? Do a close examination and see. Is there 100 other things you'd rather do than obey one thing that God asks you to do? You may not be of the remnant. You may be of those whom God has called of another nation to come and to bring hardship upon you. Examine closely. Is there any desire about you to live a holy life? Or is the only language, the only time the word holiness gets used in your language is whenever you're pretending around other Christians? And that you're as interested and you want to get to as quickly as you can to all the unholy things that you've already created a great appetite for. And you want to feast on that. If that's the case, and you're being a good observer, then you would note to yourself, you are not of the faithful remnant. So what do you do? You repent. What do you do? You plead with God that He would give His grace to you. You leave God in His sovereign ruling throne, and you trust Him to be God. And if He so ordains and so chooses to give His grace to you, as the evidence of Scripture that God answers everyone who asks Him to forgive them, that He forgives them. And so if you're in a position and you're not seeking the face of God, and you're not seeing Him as a holy and a righteous God, and you're not seeking Him to forgive you of your sins, then a likelihood here exists that you are not of this peculiar people that both the Old Testament and the New Testament will make reference to and address. So in conclusion here, in what the prophet, the evangelist Isaiah has to say matches so closely to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, when he speaks about these burdens and these yokes, and the good news that they will not stay upon us, but they're used as a maturing work. This is very similar to what's being said in Hebrews chapter 12. And then as a result of that, God's people might boldly say that as God's grace is sufficient. This is the kind of position that a guy like the Apostle Paul could get to, where he's got this, whatever this thorn in his flesh is, we don't know. Whatever it is, the Apostle Paul's conclusion is God's grace is sufficient. I can't remove it. I can't get out from under it. God's grace is sufficient. God has chosen to put His grace upon me, and that will help me through this. You can hear, again, how these three Hebrew children, these maturing young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're forced to make a choice to bow down to this idol that Nebuchadnezzar has erected in the desert and call that idol God, and they're faced with the choice. If you don't do this, then you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And for them to be able to boldly say, whether you throw us in there or not is really not our fear. We don't worry about this. And we're satisfied that if God chooses to preserve us and to rescue us from that, we're satisfied to wait on God. We will not bow to your idol. You can't be that bold if you don't understand this God. You can't be this faithful if you do not understand the God that He reveals Himself to in these pages. You simply will not remain faithful. You will give up the first moment any discomfort comes your way. So, church, today, my encouragement to you is to not be so bent on trying to live as comfortable a life as you possibly can. Be bent on being as obedient to God as you possibly can. Be satisfied that God would take a yoke and put it on you, and that He would choose to use suffering or hardship, if He so chooses to do so, to bring you into maturity. And then trusting that when He's done maturing you, He's going to take that yoke and He's going to crush it and break it. It will not remain on you forever. Be satisfied with Christ. Your grace is sufficient. Even if I am not delivered from this great hardship, I will wait upon you. I will trust in you. I will be satisfied with you, Almighty God, Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts, the Mighty One. In you I am satisfied. Are you satisfied with Him? Or are you still looking for another to rescue you? Are you looking for another philosophy to ease your pain? Are you looking for another lifestyle to embrace for happiness? Are you looking to any other thing at all? Oh, hear Isaiah standing before King Ahaz with his son, a remnant shall remain. Hear Isaiah pleading with Ahaz, look to God. Do not look to the Assyrian Empire, as powerful as they may look, as influential as they may be, as rich as they are. Look to God. Trust Him today. Yes, this yoke is heavy today. It may be hard. Will you let God take it and crush it? Can you trust Him? And then finally, will you trust Him ultimately to destroy, to lift, to remove, to avenge? Are you willing to let God be God? Church, this is a great day for the church to be the church. Church, be the church. Will you do it today? Will you follow your master? Will you follow your Lord? Will you obey Him? Will you stay faithful? Will you remain? Well, there's 100 things pulling your strings. wanting to persuade you away into another idea. Don't go there. Stay faithful. Remain true. Be satisfied with Christ and His grace. Let's pray.